can turn in your Bibles back to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we continue working our way through one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. John 3, we spent the last 2 weeks in verses 1 through 10, seeing the one side of the salvation coin, you could say, the side of God's sovereignty. He regenerates. It's His sovereign work. It has nothing to do with you, as we saw. God alone does it. You contribute nothing. And then in the very next verse, I love this. Verse 11, where we're going to begin today. Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not accepting this truth, for not believing. And we have the other side of the salvation coin, you could say. God is sovereign, and yet on the other side, man is fully responsible. Verses 1 to 10, we saw five times a reference to being born again, what God alone can do. And now, verses 11 through 21, seven times there's an emphasis on believe, our responsibility to believe. So which is it? Is salvation God's job or ours? Are people lost because God didn't choose them or because they won't believe? Both. Both, the scriptures tell us. Twin truths that run parallel in the Bible every single time, like the twin tracks of a railroad. The story of redemption, the doctrine of salvation will derail if we do not stay firmly planted on both of those rails. God absolutely sovereign in salvation, getting 100% of the credit if you are saved. And yet, man 100% responsible, and you are 100% to blame if you are lost. The Bible constantly holds these twin truths together, simultaneously, without apology, without contradiction. A couple quick examples. Exodus, God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Later in the prophets in the Old Testament, God raises up Assyria as his rod of discipline for Israel, and then he turns and judges Assyria for their cruelty to Israel. Jesus' famous prayer in Matthew 11. Father, I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. No one knows the Father except the Son and those whom the Son wills to reveal him to. The utter sovereignty of God in salvation, his free and sovereign choice. And the very next verse, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come. John 6, we're going to see later in our study of this gospel, Jesus offering, I am the bread of life. Come to me and feast, and none will come unless the Father draws them. Romans 9, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I will harden whom I will harden. And then the very next breath, Romans, even the end of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All day long I've held up my hands, stretched them out to a disobedient and a rebellious people who refuse my offers. Which is it? God's sovereignty or man's responsibility? It is both. You let go of either, you have lost the gospel. You have dismantled the Bible. One theologian was asked, how do you reconcile these two great truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? His answer, I don't. Why reconcile friends? Why reconcile friends? In the mind of God, there is no ultimate conflict. I just gave you a few, many examples in Scripture. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, hand in hand, always assumed, always accepted in Scripture, yet never fully comprehended. And John chapter 3 is another great demonstration of this. We've seen the divine side, God who regenerates, and now comes the human responsibility. All people called to believe, called to look to Christ and be saved. John 3 from verse 11. Let's stand in the hearing of the Word of God. John 3 from verse 11. Jesus continuing with Nicodemus here. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Our Father, as we come to this magnificent portion of Scripture, some of the sweetest and strongest and most life-changing in all the Bible, verses that have been used and instrumental in the conversion of people and the new births of dead sinners around the world and throughout history, perhaps as much as or more than any other verses in the Bible. We pray you would do it again. Again, here in our midst, you would turn this simple school hall into a labor ward, into a maternity ward where new births come through the preaching of your word, the hearing of your word, and that all of us would have our faith strengthened and renewed as we look to Christ, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. Help us, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our title this morning, taken from the text, phrase that's repeated twice, whosoever believes, well, let's use the modern English here, whoever believes, or if you still like the King James, whosoever believes. Again, we have part one. I tried. You didn't really think I was going to make it past John 3:16 and keep going in one sermon, did you? Just isn't going to happen. So, whoever believes. We'll look at verses 11, hopefully through verse 16 this morning. Listen to Spurgeon. This word, whosoever, has a finger that invites babes, an arm for old men. Whosoever has an eye for the quick and a smile for the dull. Young men and maidens, whosoever offers his embrace to you. Good and bad, honorable and disreputable. This whosoever speaks to you all with equal truth. Kings and queens may find room inside of it, so may thieves and beggars. Peers and paupers share the same seat in this word, whosoever. Whosoever has a special voice for you, my hearer, do you answer, oh, but I am an oddity. Whosoever includes all the oddities. I love this. Spurgeon says, I always have a warm side towards odd, eccentric, out-of-the-way people, because I am one myself. At least so I am often said to be. I am deeply thankful for this blessed text, for if I feel left out in any other catalog, I know that this one includes me. I am beyond all question under the shade of whosoever. Whosoever believes. We're going to look at six portraits of Christ, the Savior of the world, here in this passage, three this morning, Lord willing, three next Lord's Day. Six portraits of Christ, the Savior of the world, calling all to come to him by faith alone, to forsake all unbelief and to come to Christ and believe. First portrait, verses 11 to 13, Jesus coming down. We're going to see after this, Jesus lifted up. But first, verses 11 to 13, the first portrait of Christ, Savior of the world, is Jesus coming down, as we'll see, down from heaven as the revealer. Let's get the context again. Remember back in verse 9, after this discourse, this teaching on the new birth, Nicodemus is still stumped. He is befuddled. Verse 9, Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him there, verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you. Third time now that Jesus has used this emphatic formula. Truly, truly, verily, verily. Nicodemus, in contrast to all the lies you've been believing, here comes the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. As the Apostle Paul would put it, here is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. in a world of skepticism, in a world of fraud and deceit, this is truth you can bank on, truth for your eternity. Truly, truly, I say to you, look at this as he continues in verse 11. We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. I love this. Remember back in verse 2, Nicodemus came to Jesus kind of playing the royal we game, even though he was by himself. Remember back in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God. So it seems that Jesus is saying, all right, you want to play the royal we game? We can do that. Maybe Jesus had the Trinity in mind. Imagine the rebuke behind this. Okay, Nicodemus, you and your little Sanhedrin buddies telling me your latest discovery. How about me and the Father and the Son tell you what we think and have been thinking for the last few billion years? Could we register in this argument? Jesus says here in verse 11, Nicodemus, the reason you don't understand is because you don't accept. It's not an intellectual problem, it is a moral problem. Unbelief produces ignorance. Jesus is saying, you won't receive my testimony. It's not a theological problem. It is a hearing problem. It's a heart problem. It's called unbelief. You fail to recognize my authority and my credibility. Do you realize this, Nicodemus? I'm not just the next guy who's rolled into town, the next preacher, the next rabbi, giving you some secondhand, borrowed idea. I speak to you firsthand as an eyewitness of heaven's glories. Look at the text there. What we know, what we have seen. Listen to John 8, verse 38. I speak the things, Jesus said, which I have seen with my Father. Oh, Nicodemus, oh, people, if only you knew who it is that's speaking here, the very Son of God, one who had a front row seat in the eternal councils of the Trinity. The Word who was with God in the beginning, through whom all things were made, the one who is in the bosom of the Father from before time began, does he not deserve a hearing? Who could speak with greater authority than him? How could you not accept such a testimony? What greater credentials could you ask for? We speak of what we know and testify what we've seen in heaven itself, and you don't accept our testimony. Keep reading verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Puzzling verse here, isn't it? I think the idea is, Nicodemus, you don't even get the new birth, regeneration, which is ABCs. This is beginner teaching because it has a human analogy, the birth analogy. How did you not get that, Nicodemus? This is the starting point. It's in this earthly life as a believer when it happens, when you're saved. Imagine if I'm going to go on as he's about to do in the very next verse and speak about greater, more mind-blowing doctrines, about the Son of Man ascended to heaven, coming down to earth, incarnate, atoning for sin, purchasing our redemption. Nicodemus, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 13, keep reading. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Ever read the words of Agur, Proverbs 30, verse 4? Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Ever read the words of Lucifer in Isaiah 14? And what was the height of his arrogance and his pride? What did Lucifer say? I will ascend into heaven. Now read Jesus' words again in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. What's the quickest way to sell a book today, especially in a Christian bookstore? Claim that you have been to heaven, especially if you're a cute little boy. Here's a testimony from someone who actually did go there. No lie. One who didn't just have time in heaven as some out-of-body experience or some so-called little trip to heaven. No, he lived there. That was his home and residential address from eternity. Until his incarnation, when the eternal Son of God took on human form and descended to this earth, he dwelled in eternity, in glory. These indeed are mind-blowing, heavenly truths. As we're going to hear Jesus often say in John's gospel, you ought to listen to me because I am the one who has come down from heaven. John 6, John 8, John 13, John 16. I'm the one who has come down from heaven. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? The one speaking to us is the one who not long ago, before he spoke this, a mere 30 years or so, and before being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, had lived for billions and billions and billions of years, and before they even started counting, gazing upon the face of his Father. Does he not have a right to be heard? Verse 13, no one's ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, a term for Messiah, as we've seen already back in chapter 1. Name one other religion in the world that can rightly claim this of their founder. That he descended directly from heaven, from God's right hand, with a message for us today. Only Christ could make and prove such a claim. Even amongst the Jews, no other prophet could claim this, right? Ascended and returned to bring a message from God. Even their greatest prophet, Moses, he was only on Mount Sinai for 40 days, and he came down. This is Jesus from eternity past, and he's come down. And you would not listen to him? How could you not hear him? Only Christ could make and prove such a claim. The Bible alone contains divine revelation. Every other religion, can we admit this in our pluralistic, multi-faith age, Christians? Every other religion is earthly and demonic and comes from below, not from above. Can you accept that? You have to, as a Christian. Every other religion is earthly and demonic. It comes from below, not from above. Every guru, every mystic, the most religious, the most spiritual voices on the planet, the people who claim the most lofty or ecstatic experiences, even if they were an angel, none of them speaks for God, and they are all liars. Christ alone, the Bible alone, is divine revelation. Only Jesus can make these claims. We speak of what we know. We testify of what we've seen. No one's ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. But people won't accept it. And we think we're the first to get blank stares and twisted looks from people who think we Christians are weirdos and they won't hear our testimony. That's nothing new, is it? Jesus faced more wicked, blatant unbelief than anyone has ever faced, right? They would not accept his testimony. Unbelief produces spiritual ignorance. The natural man understands not the things of God, right? 1 Corinthians 2. What are they to him? They are, remember, foolishness. To those who are perishing, they are foolishness because they don't have the Holy Spirit. If you want to hear people today misrepresent Jesus, I'll tell you the best way to do it. What's the quickest way to find someone speaking rubbish about Jesus and revealing that they have no clue what the Bible actually teaches? Just turn on the TV. Just turn on the TV. Or sadly, go into many churches today. People who absolutely describe the most bizarre things and they attribute it to God and they say it's from the Holy Spirit. And it is the most absurd nonsense that has ever been concocted in the name of Jesus. Unbelief produces ignorance. The reason they err in their speaking is because they err in their hearts and they've never submitted to the Bible. They're probably not even saved in most cases. Likewise, in the universities, we see theological scholars in major seminaries at Tux and elsewhere with all the letters behind their name and all the degrees. They don't even think Jesus rose physically from the grave. Well, I'm sorry, conference over, microphone off, there's the door. You have nothing else to say. You don't even think Jesus rose from the dead, and you're doctor, professor, theologian, so-and-so. You talk to Muslims who don't believe in Christ, and they try to explain our Trinity, that why they reject the Christian Trinity. They don't understand the Trinity because they have not bowed the knee to Christ. Unbelief produces spiritual ignorance. Now our second portrait, verses 14 and 15. We've seen Jesus coming down from heaven as the revealer, and now we see Jesus lifted up, verses 14 and 15. Jesus lifted up. Nicodemus missed the first two allusions to the Old Testament. Great Old Testament Jewish scholar that he was. He missed it in verse 5. He missed it in verse 8. These were allusions to Ezekiel 36 and 37. Didn't get it. So Jesus tries again from the all-time favorite author of the Pharisees, Moses in the book of Numbers. That's what Jesus alludes to now. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Turn back to Numbers 21. Let's get the scene in our minds. Numbers 21 in your Bibles. Why does Jesus use this story of all stories to point to himself as Messiah, as Savior of the world? Numbers chapter 21. A short but moving little story in the history of the people as they wandered through the wilderness and kept paying the price for their grumbling and complaining. Numbers 21, verse 4. Then, Numbers 21, verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. You ever felt that way? Imagine 40 years in the desert. The people, verse 5, spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. In other words, we are sick and tired of manna. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. So then many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. And then, verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Let me help you try and get the scene in your mind. We live here in Africa. It's not that quite as hard to imagine the threat of snakes. But here you have the equivalent of puff adders, mambas, cobras, not just contained in game parks and zoos and out on the farms with your friend on the plot who has a hairy story every now and then. They are in town. They are on your street. They are in your neighborhood. They are with your neighbors, and they're in your house. In fact, there in Israel, you can imagine if you were there, a coworker has died of snake bite. Then it's a close friend. Then it's one of your own siblings. And then a beloved parent dies of snake bite. You are attacking and killing and destroying snakes left and right, fighting for your life. But the more you destroy them, the more they multiply. There is no place to hide. One day, you're seated just to grab a bite to eat amidst all the trauma. You think you're safe. You feel something slither across your feet. You flinch. Bam. He strikes you. And you're next. It's too late. You've seen the symptoms with all the others who had died around you. Your leg is on fire. It starts to swell. You writhe in pain, shortness of breath, nausea, heart palpitations. All you can do, lie, suffer in your tent. Wait to die. You start to lose consciousness. Then someone bursts into your tent. They shout out, hey, come quickly over here. Moses has a plan. There is a cure. Your loved ones have to carry you. They race to the middle of the camp. Your life is slipping away. It hangs in the balance. When they reach the spot, you hear lots of noise and commotion. I'm not sure what's going on. It seems to be celebrating. You can't understand. You feel so terrible. Everyone's calling out, look, look, look up to the pole. Your strength is gone. You can't even lift your head. Can't even keep your eyes open. Your loved ones lift your head for you. They turn your face in Moses' direction. They even have to pry your eyes open. And you can start to make out it's Moses. And he's holding this tall pole. And there's something shiny and bronze on it. It's a serpent. The very thing that brought you poison. The symbol of death is now a symbol of life. And you're trying to make it out. And as you look and as you trust, this is Moses. This is God's mediator. This is God's man. This is the one between God and us. This is the prophet. And this must be God's remedy. You feel your strength come back. And you are alive. You will not die. Now turn back to John 3 and read Jesus' words again. John 3. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How? How was Jesus lifted up? Nicodemus, at this point, would have been probably thinking in typical political Jewish messianic terms. Oh yeah, he'll be lifted up as a conqueror and a liberator, as a crusher and a king, and we'll be done with these Romans once and for all. Come, Messiah, set up your kingdom, bring back Jewish freedom and liberty and dominion. Wasn't thinking of suffering, he was thinking of glory. Probably wasn't thinking of a cross, but rather a crown. But then we turn to our Old Testaments, what the Jews often forgot. Isaiah 52, listen, Jesus has just said the Son of Man must be lifted up. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, the beginning of that great servant song begins, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." And then unfolds in Isaiah 53, the most intensely Christ-centered, cross-focused chapter in all of the Old Testament, all about God's suffering servant, Jesus, who would come and die before he would reign, who would have to shed blood for our sins before he would conquer. The Son of Man must be lifted up. It's used four times in John's Gospel. Every time this phrase "lifted up" appears, it refers to both dying and rising, both of them. A cross and a crown, suffering and the glory that would follow because of the price paid on the cross. Lifted up. The Son of Man, notice, he must be. It's a divine necessity. It's a sovereign plan. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Moses didn't get to choose anything he wanted put on that pole. God said it had to be what? A snake. But notice, it wasn't just one of the dead snakes. I mean, were there not enough of them lying around? Why have to take the time to hammer and chisel and craft out a bronze snake? Weren't there enough dead ones already? Think about the significance of it. The image of the very thing that afflicted them, a symbol of all the poison that was in them, and yet one that didn't have the poison and couldn't harm them, in fact, would only heal them. Anything coming to mind? Scripture says of Jesus, he had to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had to be made a curse for us. God made him who knew no sin, he knew no poison, to become poison, as it were, to become sin for us. 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, the last Adam, all will be made alive." This sinless Jesus, this eternal Son of God, had to fully identify with sinful man and yet remain sinless, bearing all our sins, treated as if he had committed every sin of every person who will ever believe, and yet sinless. The Son of God had to become the snake of God. Do you have a category for that? Jesus, your Lord and Savior, not just Jesus the shepherd, Jesus the king, Jesus your friend, but Jesus the snake, that you might be healed, that you might look and live, that you might have, look at verse 15, eternal life. Again, we're going to see in verse 16 the promise of eternal life. It could be translated life of the age to come, life that is heavenly, life that is risen. It's the first of 17 times that we're going to see this crucial phrase in John's Gospel, eternal life. Oh, the Old Testament spoke about living long in the land, but only Christ can cause us to live forever and promise us eternal life. Is he not? Did we not see in chapter 1, verse 4, in him was, in Jesus, the eternal word, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. Not just life after you die, life before you die. Life now with God, an everlasting, heavenly, supernatural quality of life in exchange for your living death as a lost sinner who is not yet saved. Best definition of eternal life, do you know where to go? I know some of you do. I've heard you using John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Not just life after you die, life before you die. Life now in your soul. Life in walking with God as you were made for. My friend, are you here this morning still denying what the Bible makes clear? That you are a guilty sinner, condemned to die? Have you come to the place of admitting that you are snake bitten, that you are, that the poison of sin is in you. You may look good, you may cover it well, your parents taught you to behave, you are polished on the outside, but the poison is inside of you. Have you come to the place of admitting that? The place of acknowledging your desperate plight, that you are terminal and there is no other hope for you but for the bronze serpent on the pole, but for Jesus. By the way, could I clarify something for you? Moses did not tell the snake-bitten people to do anything else in addition to faith. Have you thought about that? It wasn't look to the serpent plus think positively, banish all negativity, speak health into your body. He didn't say, look to the serpent and try some DIY, do-it-yourself solutions, invent your own antidote, you know, keep your options open. You got to have a plan on the side. Find your own cure. No, Moses didn't say, look to God's provision and run around the pole seven times or pray to the pole or offer some offerings or sacrifices to the pole, burn your own incense or whatever. Nor did God say, look to the serpent and look at your looking and see that your seeing is sufficient and have faith in your faith. Nor did Moses say, look and try and help others at the same time. Shame. Don't you feel bad for them? In fact, organize yourselves together to fight the snakes. Form a society for the extermination of fiery serpents. No. He told them to look and look alone. Look and live. Verse 15, that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. As Paul said in Romans 1:17, as we saw recently on Wednesday nights in our Monash Bible study in Romans, salvation is from faith to faith. From first to last, it is by faith alone, not faith plus anything, not faith plus your faith in faith, faith plus your sincerity, faith plus your upbringing, faith plus your church attendance or membership or baptism or Bible reading or prayers or all the Christian books you've read. Faith and faith alone in Christ alone will save you. Nothing else. You add anything to faith, you get less and you're damned. Look and live, and only look. And do not be distracted by any self-effort whatsoever. Only believe. The faith of a child. Have you ever thought about this? Death came through a look as well, didn't it? Genesis 3, and she saw the tree. It was good for food, desirable to make her wise. One look of Eve brought death, and one look upon Christ brings life. One doubting, unbelieving look brought our ruin. One genuine look brings our redemption. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Imagine the day this clicked for Nicodemus. I wonder what it was like. I know he's stuck his neck out in John 7 for Jesus amongst the Sanhedrin. But the real turning point where we know Nicodemus had gotten saved was in the end when he helped bury Jesus' body. So you wonder if it might have only been on that first Good Friday as he saw them lift up the same Lord that he had gone to years earlier to debate with in the night and began to follow him and heard of his teaching and wondered what it all meant and read it in light of the richness of Old Testament prophecy, like Isaiah 53. And then as they nailed him to that tree and as they lifted him and as that cross plunged into that hole and as he heard the cries of Jesus on the cross, was it then, perhaps, then that finally for Nicodemus he realized, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up like the brazen serpent from Moses, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. I look and I live. What a moment that must have been for Nicodemus. As we love to sing, lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now the third portrait. We've seen Jesus comes down as the revealer. We've seen Jesus lifted up, crucified and risen. And now Jesus explains further. And we come to John 3:16. Let's call this Jesus given by the Father. Jesus given by the Father. Is there any more wonderful verse in the Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Truly, these are heavenly things, aren't they? Heaven's ultimate explanation for why John's precious gospel was ever written and given to us in the first place. Why? Why did we begin where we began in chapter 1? Why would there be this eternal word, God's co-creator, the darling of heaven in the bosom of the Father? Why would God give him to this filthy planet, into the hands of bloodthirsty men and undeserving sinners like you and me? Why? Nothing but love could explain it. Here in this one verse is what Luther called the Bible in miniature, a thumbnail sketch of the entire Christian story, though it doesn't stand alone, and we do need the full context around it to grasp it. And sure, many will misquote it and hijack it and use it and probably even have recited it on their deathbed and not truly known they were sinners and believed in Christ for salvation. So beware. It's not a little pill that you take. It is a truth in the Bible that Jesus spoke in its context. Well, it is a sermon inside a sermon, and if it is at all possible in the last few minutes here, I want to give you four great truths about our salvation. Four great truths in this under this third point. Four great truths. First of all, the motive. Look at the motive for our salvation. For God so loved. It could be translated in this way or in this manner. God loved. It makes you think of 1 John 3, doesn't it? Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called sons of God, and that is what we are. Listen to A.W. Tozer in his classic book, Knowledge of the Holy, the chapter on God's love. Tozer says, if we would know God's love and for others' sake tell what we know, we must try to speak of his love. All Christians have tried, but none has ever done it very well. I can no more do justice to that awesome and wonder-filled theme than a child can grasp a star. Still, by reaching toward the star, the child may call attention to it and even indicate the direction one must look to see it. So, as I stretch my heart toward the high, shining love of God, someone who has not before known about it may be encouraged to look up and have hope. Tozer goes on to say, God's love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea before which we kneel in joyful silence and from which the loftiest eloquence retreats confused and abashed. For God so loved the world. What else can describe the greatness of our salvation? Most people aren't amazed by this because they don't see the severity of their sin, right? But when we consider the heinousness of our guilt, our rebellion against our Maker, the hell we deserved, what else but love? A great love, an eternal love, a gracious love, a magnificent love, a supernatural and sovereign love. What else but love could explain our salvation? You really think you were hot stuff? You think the Lord needed you on his team? Instead of an executioner and a judge who should have been escorting us away to punishment, we get a Savior and a friend dying in our place that we might enter heaven's glory. I love that children's book we often give when a new baby arrives in a family, Sally Lloyd-Jones' book, The Jesus Storybook Bible. She talks often about God's unstopping, never giving up, always and forever love. For God so loved. Sinclair Ferguson puts it well. God's love is the most awesome thing about him. It is not his justice, nor his majesty, nor even his blazing holiness, but the fact that God has made and God keeps a covenant of personal commitment and love to his people. Is there anything more amazing about our God? As the songwriter put it, the famous Welsh hymn, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide, through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. For God so loved. That's the motive. Look at the object of our salvation. This would have shocked Nicodemus most of all. The object of our salvation. God so loved what? The world. Unthinkable to a Jew. Of course God loved them, right?
Hey, we are circumcised. We have the law of Moses. We have the priesthood and the ceremonies. We have the temple. Well, I mean, how could God risk not loving us? But others? Outsiders? The world? You must be joking. Filthy Gentiles? Pagan idolaters? Blaspheming outsiders? Filthy and unclean Samaritans? Wretched, good-for-nothing Gentiles? The world? Just recall how much trouble Jonah had accepting that God wanted to save the Assyrians in Nineveh. Or how about Peter on the rooftop coming to grips with God wanting to save Cornelius and those in his household? Or how about the Christians in the Jerusalem church when they heard that up at Antioch, Gentiles were getting saved? They said, hang on, we're not sure we're ready for this. For God so loved the world. Are you ready to accept that that includes you? I just don't have a lot of time for these hyper-Calvinists that want to talk about, well, the world, let's clarify in this footnote over here, it just sort of includes some of these people, not these other people. Rubbish! John uses the word world means world. And do you dare to put yourself in there? Not just people, but a person with your name. Not just the masses, but a man or a woman with a face and a place and an address that God loved you and sent his son to save you from your sin. Can you accept that? He loves you. And not only that he loves you, but he loves the people that he wants you to reach, the people that cross your path every day, the people most different from you, the people most difficult, most worldly, most hardened, most seemingly unsavable. Do we believe God loves them? And that God loves the nations, those in our suburbs, those in Zandspruit as you drive by, and Diepsloot, as you see the least reached towns and townships and villages and dorpies where the gospel still sometimes has not truly gone. The Shangan people as the Schleihines labor there. Do we sense something of the love of God to see those people reached? As we hear of what God's doing in India, as we think of those in our midst who have gone and are going again to Greece, as we think of the Illusas reaching the Jewish people themselves, as we think of the Malagasy people and the work the Lord is doing there, do we share something of the outgoing, giving, outward focus, love of God for the world? Or can we not think beyond what's for lunch today or our own little lives? The motive of God's love, the object of the world. Next, the action. Look at the action of salvation. It doesn't say he so loved the world that he thought or that he felt or that he just decided. No. What is the very nature of love? Think of those you love most. It is to give. It is to sacrifice. It is to cost you. And none knew that better than this author, the source, the fountain of love. God so loved us that he gave, and look what he gave. Not just a message, not just an idea, not just another prophet or priest or king, not his best angel. No, his own son. The greatest gift imaginable. One that we would have never even dared to think of or ask for. He gives his own son. His only begotten, as we saw back in chapter 1. His one of a kind, his one and only unique son. The best that heaven could give, as someone put it. The magnitude of the love is matched by the magnitude of the gift. It's a story about a famine in the East long ago. Father and mother were reduced to absolute starvation. There's only one possible way to preserve the life of the family, and that was to sell at least one of their children into slavery. Doesn't work to look at your kids as you tell this story. Let's try and get through this, all right? I'll look over here, all right? They considered if this was an option. The pinch of hunger became unbearable. Their children pled for bread, tugging painfully at their heartstrings. They began to entertain the idea of selling one to save the lives of the rest. They had four sons, it turns out. Which should be sold? It mustn't be the first. How could they spare their firstborn? The second was so strangely like his father, he seemed a reproduction of him. And the mother said she could never part with him. The third was so singularly like the mother that the father said he would sooner die than see this dear boy go into bondage. And the fourth, well, he was their Benjamin, their last, their darling. They could not part with him. So the family concluded it was better for them all to die together than willingly to part with any one of their children. We can relate to something of that sympathy, but this is God the Father. This is his only son and his eternal son. Not just for this lifetime or for a few years or decades, but from eternity past, the darling of heaven, the delight of his Father's eyes, the joy of his throne room, that God would give his Son and to give him up for us. Not just to send him on some royal, honorable mission which the world would applaud and roll out the red carpet for him. Well, it's a sacrifice, but at least the reports we hear, what an honor, what a reception. No, to send him on a death mission, to send him to suffer at the hands of filthy rebels and vile murderers who would nail him to a tree. Someone actually said it would seem as if God loved us better than his only Son to put him through that. Scripture tells us in Romans, the Holy Spirit has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. God might, you know, someone might die for a good man or a righteous one, but while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8 goes on to say, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Chrysostom said, by the cross we know the gravity of sin and the greatness of God's love toward us. You find people today are happy to talk about God is love. Ooh. They don't want to read the rest of the verse. 1 John chapter 4 goes on to say, God is love, and in this he manifested his love, that he gave his only Son for us to be the propitiation, a blood-atoning sacrifice for our sins, to die a cruel death in our place. Listen to Jerry Bridges. He says, if you want proof of God's love for you, then you must look first at the cross. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your feelings. Don't look to your circumstances. Don't look to what your friends think about you. If you want to know proof of God's love, look to the cross where God offered up his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Bridges says, Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof of God's love for us. And finally, the result. Seeing the motive, the object, the action, and now the result of our salvation. Verse 16, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This was a wake-up for Nicodemus. So far, the story has gone that if he's not born again, he wouldn't enter the kingdom of God. He wouldn't make it to heaven. But some people today would say, okay, shucks, sorry, didn't make it to heaven. Maybe just back to the dust, maybe some reincarnation, maybe sort of good innings and that's it. No, in fact, to not enter the kingdom of heaven was to, as we now discover in this verse, as the rest of the Bible tells us, to not enter the kingdom of heaven if you're not born again is to perish. The word means to be destroyed eternally in this context. As we saw earlier in our study on the new birth, a day is coming when those who are not born again will wish they had never been born at all. The horrible prospect of eternal hell for those who will not receive this gift. But you don't have to perish. The final flood hasn't fallen. I think there's a new movie out about Noah. People are going to be talking about the ark. This is the real ark. This is the final ark, and the door hasn't shut yet. You don't have to. Why would you die when life is offered and deliverance is still available before it's too late? Oh, but people say, I don't know if I qualify. Tim, you don't know me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. It's too late for me. I'm beyond hope. I'm beyond salvation. But twice now, we've heard those precious words, whosoever believes. Verse 15, verse 16, whoever believes. I love the story about a Christian lady. She went up to a new convert in the church, and he came from the mines and a hard life, and she says to him, how long have you had this joy? I can just see it in you. He says, 6 months ago. I heard a sermon from these words, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He says, I couldn't believe it applied to me at first. But then I went home that night and I dreamt in my sleep that the word whoever included me. I got up out of bed. I ran and grabbed my Bible. I opened it up and it was there. It says, whoever. She said, well, but you knew it was in the Bible, didn't you? He said, yes, but I had to see it with my own eyes. And I've been resting there ever since. Whoever believes, whoever. I love the Puritan Richard Baxter. We don't think like this today. We're the self-image age. Oh, of course, me. Yeah, sure. Waiting for them to sort of put that in there. Richard Baxter says, you know what? I'm glad it doesn't say Richard Baxter because I know my sin and my wretchedness so well, I would have thought it must be referring to another Richard Baxter. But this word, whosoever, includes the worst of the Baxters that has ever lived, even me. Whoever believes. F.F. Bruce writes, if there is one sentence more than any other which sums up the message of the fourth gospel, it is this. The love of God is limitless. It embraces all mankind. No sacrifice was too great to bring its unmeasured intensity home to men and women. The best that God had to give, he gave. His only son, his well-beloved. And as the hymn writer puts it so eloquently, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. The erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When years of time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. And then that famous verse, which do you know, by the way, the hymn writer didn't write it. He found it on the wall of an insane asylum of a man who had been converted. And the man, this anonymous man, wrote these famous lines. Could we with ink the ocean fill, where the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Just want to remind you, I'm available at the door. I know these are crucial times. Some of you are doing some real soul searching. Be happy to speak to you. Even if you want to just drop me a note, phone number, an email, a way to follow up with you, put someone in touch with you. Please don't hesitate to speak to me or any Christian here you trust, any of our elders, or Pastor Allen, or any of our folk here. Father, we thank you for your great love. Where would we be if you had not so loved the world? Thank you that it's through the scriptures and the teaching of the Bible, by the enabling of your Spirit, that you fulfill in us something of that great prayer of the Apostle Paul, that you would cause us to know more of what is the length and breadth and height and depth, the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. Lord, so often we are full of a thousand other things, but running on empty when it comes to the experience of your love. Thank you that this, you have poured out your love in our hearts through your Holy Spirit. When we doubt your love for us, when our conscience accuses us, we can cling on to your promises, and we can hold to your word, and we can believe in your great love, and we can look to Jesus, high and lifted up, the brazen serpent, the healer, the deliverer, and we can look and live. Father, we pray that none would leave this room trusting in anything else, anything of themselves, any other man or thing other than Christ alone to save. In his name we pray. Amen.